Because it's Thanksgiving, I wanted to go away from, I was going to say deviate, but I don't want to deviate. I want to go away from the book of John and just talk about some of the things that we are thankful for. I'm not necessarily going to preach a message that covers extensively the pilgrims and you're going through all of the difficulties that they went through. If you want to do that, I recommend William Bradford's book. What's the name of it? Thank you. Plymouth Plantation. I drew a blank right there. I was going to say Pilgrim's Progress, but that's not the right book. So why don't we stand and we'll read our text in Psalm 105, verses 1 through 6. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Is that correct? Yes. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He's done, His miracles, and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. Our Father, thanks for Your word, and thank You that we can call upon Your name, and thank You that for things that You give to us, which are beyond our comprehension, beyond our deserving. Lord, certainly by Your grace, You have given us that which we do not deserve. And so we thank You, O God, and pray that this time that we have together really would reach our heart and touch us, give us a new perspective on how to give praise and thanks to You. And it is for Your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first American Thanksgiving did not occur in 1621, per se, when a group of pilgrims shared a feast with a group of friendly Indians. The first Thanksgiving really took place in Virginia more than 11 years earlier, and it wasn't really a feast. The winter in Jamestown in 1610 had reduced a group of 409 settlers down to just 60. Those survivors prayed for help without knowing when and how it might come, and when help did arrive, finally, in the form of a ship filled with food and supplies from England, a prayer meeting was held to give thanks to God. Now, we're of course, a little bit familiar with William Bradford and his group in Plymouth. And he prayed, it was 13 years later, that he brought them together for a formal celebration. And he prayed this, I believe it's up there, to all ye pilgrims, inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables. I love how specific he is. And has made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams. And as much as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims with your wives and little ones do gather at ye meeting house on ye hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November ye 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, and third year since ye pilgrims landed on ye Plymouth Rock, there to listen to ye pastor, and ye render thanksgiving to ye Almighty God for all His blessings. Did all ye get that? We speak a little bit differently. You know, Christians are really the only ones who can properly give thanks. We're the only ones whose deity, whose God, whose creator is true. Any other giving of thanks is merely superficial, or at least on a human-to-human level. But any religion or any faith system that gives thanks to any other being other than Jehovah is giving thanks to air. You realize that? Now, I'm grateful that we have a Thanksgiving Day that we can celebrate. And it was Abraham Lincoln in 1863 expressing gratitude for the soldiers and, more importantly, to Almighty God after their victory at Gettysburg. He announced that the nation would celebrate an official Thanksgiving holiday on November 26th, 1863. And it said, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for his benefits and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. The speech was actually written by his Secretary of State, William Seward, who held Lincoln in very high esteem, by the way, and he declared that every fourth Thursday thereafter would be considered an official U.S. holiday of Thanksgiving. And the idea was that it harkened back to when George Washington was in his presidency and the Americans had just emerged from the Revolutionary War. And at the time, Washington called for an official celebratory day of public thanksgiving and prayer. Congress overwhelmingly agreed to his suggestion, but the holiday did not yet become an annual event. Thomas Jefferson felt that the public demonstrations of, quote, piety to a higher power like that celebrated at Thanksgiving were inappropriate in a nation based in part on separation of church and state, unquote. Subsequent presidents agreed with him. In fact, no official Thanksgiving proclamation was issued by any president between 1815 and the day that Lincoln took office, or that he took the opportunity to thank the Union Army for their work and for the country's good fortunes that shifted the war at Gettysburg. So the fourth Thursday then of November remained the annual day of Thanksgiving for 76 years, from 1863 until 1939. At the end of the Depression, President Roosevelt actually moved it back to the third Thursday to give, believe it or not, shoppers an extra week to prepare for Christmas, of all things. In 1941, however, he went back to the fourth Thursday because that's what Congress had recommended that he do. One of the other things that Lincoln said, if you could hit the next slide, he says this. He says, we have, as a part of that proclamation, he said, we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with broken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It's interesting that 150 years ago, Lincoln said those things. He said in our world, that people were become too self-sufficient, and they didn't feel it necessary. So it was recognized then, and it's certainly more so now in our ever-increasing hostility to God, the continual blaspheming of his name and the perpetual self-reliance, that the real meaning of Thanksgiving is getting quite blurred. Giving thanks, see, is a very personal thing. Do you realize that? To give thanks requires somebody to give thanks to. See, I often wonder, you know, the New Agers, they wear those crystals around their neck. I wonder what they do. In the blatant denying of the Creator, what do? When good fortune smiles upon them, they go, oh, thank you, crystal, for saving me from that semi-truck that just about ran me off the road. Or how about Richard Dawkins? What does he do when things don't go, or when things do go his way? Who does he thank? Does he thank himself? Thank me for avoiding that semi-truck. Or does he thank the aliens who he believes seeded us here on planet Earth? I'd like to thank the aliens who seeded us on Earth millions of years ago. It's rather absurd. See, to give thanks requires a subject to give thanks to. On a human level, when someone blesses us in some beneficial way, what do? We thank them. Thank you for giving me those roses. Thank you for letting me move in when I was trying to get in traffic. Thank you for buying me Cheetos or whatever the case might be. It's a human thing. And so when they bless us in some beneficial way, we thank them. We verbally or materially express gratitude, an attitude of an appreciation in response to the direct action directed toward us. So it's a, we might call it a big word, reciprocation. We reciprocate the action done towards us in some material way. Many people don't seem to get that. Ray Stedman tells of an experience that H.A. Ironside had in a crowded restaurant. He says, just as Ironside, who's a pastor, just as he was about to begin his meal, he bowed his head in prayer. And when he opened his eyes, a gentleman had asked if he could join him. And he said, sure. And the man asked him, well, do you have a headache? Ironside said, no, I don't. He says, is there something wrong with your food? He said, no, I was simply thanking God, as I always do before I eat. And the man said, oh, you're one of those guys, are you? Well, I want you to know I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in. Ironside said, yeah, you're just like my dog. That's what he does, too. We seem to forget from whom our blessings flow. In a spiritual sense, it's our recognition that our Creator has provided for us. Our Creator has protected us, or our Creator has prevented some sort of negative result. So we would tend to interpret events that happen as something good. In fact, the next psalm, Psalm 106, says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Well, what is good? We tend to view good as something that benefits us in a way that makes our lives easier or more comfortable. See, oftentimes, giving thanks coincides with something good. But was God good when Joseph was getting sold into slavery, an Egyptian slavery? Was he good when Joseph was falsely accused of sexual assault by his master's wife? Was God good when he was forgotten about in prison for 2 years? See, our definition of good tends to be along the lines of something positive that benefits me or us. We, if we'd written it, would not be sold into slavery, but we would have been instantly hailed by our brothers as being a gifted prophet for the telling of the future of how wonderful we would be when we told them they would serve us someday, not thrown into a pit. Our good would have had Joseph applauded by Potiphar and publicly commended for his integrity while publicly scolding and humiliating his philandering wife. Our good would have definitely skipped the selling into slavery part, the false accusation part, or the prison part. We would have jumped directly into the second in command of Egypt part. Isn't that true? We definitely would have wanted to skip all the other things. Or better yet, not moving to Egypt at all. Instead, staying home and having blessings abound in Israel and prospering. But see, what people meant for evil, of course, God meant for good. It's a process that allowed God to put His people in Egypt and to pave the way with a young man whose difficulties uniquely prepared him for the second in command. You see, if Joseph hadn't gone through all of those things, he wouldn't have been prepared as he uniquely was to welcome in the children of Egypt when famine took place in the land of Israel. It allowed many generations later for God to raise up a type of prophet who God gave the law, revealed His heart for His people, all as the picture and the forerunner to the unveiling of His ultimate plan, which was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The second half of verse 1 of Psalm 106 says, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. See, all of those events that happen in Joseph's life, and guess what? All of those events that are inconvenient and difficult and that we wouldn't necessarily categorize as good are precisely put in an ordered manner by a sovereign God because He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He had a plan for Joseph. He had a plan for Moses. He's got a plan for us. So what does it look like for his children, His chosen, to properly express thanksgiving? Well, the first thing that we see in this passage is, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Well, what does that mean, to give thanks to the Lord? To give thanks is an expression of gratitude and appreciation. It's a submission, it's a humbling of ourselves to recognize that what that other person did was a real blessing to us. Psalm 107, this little section of Psalms, is all about expressing and celebrating God's faithful dealings with His people. Psalm 107 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." See that? We're commanded to give thanks, to say that His love endures forever. "Whom He has redeemed from trouble, saved us from problems, gathered in the land, orchestrated our steps, from the east and the west, from the north and from the south." But sadly, it's not our nature to give thanks. Do you realize that? It's not what we are normally inclined to do. How do we know that? Well, most of you have raised kids, or are kids. And when they were little, you didn't have to teach them to bite their sister. But you did have to teach them to say thank you. You didn't have to stop them from ripping the toys out of their brother's fingers. But you did have to teach them to say please. See, it's not our nature to say thank you. It's our nature to be ungrateful and think that the world owes us something, that we deserve everything. 9 of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed did not come back to say thank you. You realize that? Thankfulness seems to be a lost art today. Warren Wiersbe illustrates this problem in his commentary on the book of Colossians. He told about a ministerial student in Evanston, Illinois, who was part of a life-saving squad. In 1860, a ship went aground on the shore of Lake Michigan. Now, if you're familiar with that area, it's cold up there. My wife used to live in Chicago, and it's right there on the Great Lakes, and it's cold because the wind blows off the lakes. And so the ship went aground, and this particular ministerial student, Edward Spencer, he waded again and again into the frigid waters. He saved the lives of 17 passengers. In the process, his health was permanently damaged. And some years later at his funeral, it was noted that none of the people he rescued ever thanked him. It's just not our nature to do those things. And yet God tells us over and over and over again. Why? Because we need to be reminded. That's why. So what do we do that? He says, call upon His name in public worship. Call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 105 in particular is a psalm that remembers and celebrates God's dealing with His people. It's a historical psalm. The rest of the psalm talks about a lot of the work that God did, the miracles that God performed in Egypt, and while they were in the wilderness, and while they arrived, and the life of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this whole context is the people of God, His chosen ones, giving thanks and recognizing His work. In Genesis 12:8, Abraham had moved into the land and settled in between Bethel and Ai. And what did he do? Remember, God told him, go there. And he said, I'm going to give your offspring this land. And it says he called upon the name of the Lord. So Abraham, in faith, went forward, not knowing really where he was going to go. He settled. God told him, this is the land I'm going to give you and your offspring. And so he stopped and he built an altar. Now, why did he do that? To recognize God, really, for two things. It was an act of consecration. To build an altar is to recognize the worship of God, to consecrate our hearts, to bring them before the Lord, and one of trust for the future. Told him what he was going to do. I'm going to take care of your people. Maybe it is that God wants us to sort of build an altar in our life. Maybe there's areas in our life that we need to reach out and trust Him with the lives of our children, with the provision that He's going to give to our families, with protection for our homes. Maybe there's areas where we don't fully trust that He's got us fully, safely in His arms. Maybe we don't really realize the extent of how much darkness that He's brought us out of and brought us into light. And the fact that He promises, listen to this, folks, He promises to give us an eternal address. Remember that? In my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus wasn't going around saying to his followers, hey, don't have a place for you, don't have a place for you, don't have a place for you. He didn't say that. He told them, I've got a place for you, an eternal address that you can live in. So our calling upon his name is an act of consecration and trust. Secondly, make known his deeds among the people. This is a psalm, again, to remind the Israelites. And as his children, we need to share the work that he's done within our life. We share the things that Jesus did in our life. We should share how the Father has worked in the big picture of our life. You ever do that? My daughter, Ava, is a furious journal writer. And I'm kind of jealous of that. I always wanted to be one of those who was able to record the events of my life so I can look back. And there's been times when I went through periods where I recorded the things that were happening in my life. And when I do, when I have done that and gone back through, it's just such a neat reminder of how God was working in my life 20, 30, 40 years ago. Because we tend to forget. Remember, we tend not to be thankful. We tend to forget all of those things. And oftentimes we're in situations where we're in our mind. We may not necessarily verbalize it, but we say, God, where are you? My life is falling apart. I'm in the worst of situations I could ever be. Why have you left me now? And if we go back and we remember those things, or we go back and remember the things here. Remember that he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How easy it is to forget that when the storm trials are blowing like crazy. The trees in our life are getting ready to be uprooted. The proverbial house is getting ready to cave in. You know, some of us, our faith is like a tornado in a trailer park. It's gone as soon as the difficulties start to come along. And God wants us to have a firm foundation that goes deep into the ground. So when those winds blow and when the hurricanes come and when the tornadoes come, our very existence doesn't get ripped up by shallow roots. He wants us to trust him. Psalm 106 says, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. See, even the psalm recognizes that we can't fully give praise for all the mighty works that he has done. But you know what? Sometimes it may be one thing that we remember. If we reflect on those things in which he has done, oftentimes that will be what gets us through the difficulty we're going through now. Second, sing praises to him. Verse 2, sing to him, sing praises to him. This is the cure for depression. This is the cure for apathy. This is the cure for anger. You realize that? If you're struggling with any of those things, sing, sing to him. And see, when it's written twice in Hebrew, that's like putting a big exclamation point at the end of the sentence. Feeling down? Stick on some praise and worship. Block everything else out and put on praise and worship. Put on hymns. Put on something that makes you think of the Lord and sing praises to him. We should be having time every single day when perhaps we're raising our hands, bowing our heads, singing, expressing thankfulness in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Chris Tomlin has a song. He says, how can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King. And it makes my heart want to fall down and cry. No, it makes my heart want to sing. Just seeing if you guys were paying attention. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is just incomplete until it is expressed. It's like it has to come out. I'm not complete until I say this. I have to let you know how beautiful you are. How many of us have that kind of relationship with the Father, with the Lord, to where it's bubbling over so much that we, We're not complete unless we express that praise to Him. Psalm 22 says that the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. There's something spiritual. I was going to say something magical or mystical, but it's really spiritual about us extending and worshiping, which means to kiss toward our God. To kiss toward, to express that praise and that gratitude. And He tells us how to do it there. To sing to Him. We are to glory in His holy name. And we can't leave out the holy part because that's who God is. That's His character. It says, seek the Lord and His strength. And the first thing that does is it implies our helplessness. Easy to say. If we didn't need to seek the Lord, we'd be self-sufficient in saving our own souls. We wouldn't need a sacrificial intervention. Folks, that's the problem of the world that we live in. People don't think they need a Savior. I always love those man on the street interviews. There's a guy that does them out in San Diego, and I think his name is Richard Dice. But Ray Comfort does it, and they go around and they ask these people, and especially Ray Comfort, he'll interview people. And I'll have a cameraman, he'll say, so do you think you sin? And it, almost invariably it's, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't robbed any banks, and I haven't run down any little old ladies in the street. And so it's always justification for what they haven't done, instead of a recognition that a white lie is not a white lie, it's a violation of the holiness of God. And when we call sin what it is, we have no choice but to be found guilty of offending the Creator of the universe. Let me say that again. We have no doubt but the fact that we are offending the Savior of the universe. Every little sin is sin. But thank God that He once for all, by His death upon the cross, took that sin and threw it into the sea of forgetfulness. Or He separated our sin as far as the east is from the west. You know, it's nice to be able to live free like that. Without, you know, He took my sin and shame, some of the hymns say. That is a very freeing, deep breath-inducing thought. I am free. I am free. About to go into, thank God at last, I'm free. But the second thing it does, it not only implies our helplessness, it implies our weakness. We need His strength for the day-to-day battle of fighting sin. See, He has set us free, but we're still in the grind. We're still in the warfare. We're still going through the struggle of battling the enemy, of battling the culture, of battling ourselves. And we need that strength to fight sin, to have meaning, to have purpose, and understand that the enemy, the world, and its temptations are continually the enemy that we are battling. And you know what? He never seems to run out of ammunition. And our ammunition oftentimes gets laid by the wayside. And we want to solve those problems through psychology or through deep breathing exercises or whatever the case might be, when the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We got the weapon. We have the weapon. And we've got the greatest supplier in the whole universe. So regardless of the ammunition that the enemy continues to throw at us, it should be like this force field that comes around us. It just bounces off as long as we're using this. As soon as we put this sword down and we begin to fight with our own sword, we begin to run into problems. So we need to glory in His name. The third thing, or the last thing we need to do, is remember His works. Or actually, I'm sorry, I skipped something there. It's to seek His presence continually. There it is. Thank you. We seek His presence continually. Verse 4, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Sunday is not enough. A few minutes each day isn't enough. Most of the time isn't enough. We are to always be in an attitude of seeking the Lord. Do you realize that? Always. 1 Thessalonians 5 says it as well as any passage in all of Scripture. It says, rejoice most of the time, pray a few times there, and give thanks in a once in a while. No, it doesn't. It says, rejoice always. All the time. Pray without ceasing. That's continually having the mind that is centered on the Lord. And to give thanks in all things. See, that's when it comes back to that idea of good. All of the bad things that might be happening within our life is good according to the ultimate plan of the Almighty. It's good. He will be faithful to complete the work that He's doing within us. He has worked all things together for those who love Him according to His purpose, planned in eternity past, according to Ephesians 1. And it says, for this is His will in Christ Jesus concerning you. Jameson Fawcett Brown, one of my favorite commentators, says, seeking God's favor is the only true mode of getting true happiness, and His strength is the only true source of protection. And finally, we remember His works. We remember His miracles. Remember the wondrous works, or it could be translated, the miraculous works He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. Miracles and judgments. The reason so many want to categorize the Old Testament and the Bible in general to being fables and children's stories is, if you'll pardon the term, unbelievable, things that have happened. Things like the creation itself, the parting of the Red Sea, Jonah being swallowed by a fish, the separation of languages, the flood, etc., 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 and things that go on that those who are only of an earthly material mindset would say, no, that's supernatural, that's not natural, and it couldn't have happened. Therefore, these must be children's tales. They must be fables. They must be folklore. When in reality, that very nature of faith is required. We have to have faith in the supernatural. And when you realize that, Genesis 1:1 becomes very easy. And then all the rest of it becomes very easy as well. And faith in the work of God's hand in all of these things is a necessary part of our trusting in the bigness of God. I don't know about you, but I have a very active imagination. And CGI has, I think, assisted in the aid of our imagination now with the things that can be done with computers and filmmaking. When you watch Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments, it was, you know, when you watch it now, it's a little cheesy of effects. It was incredible for that time. Bless you. But the work that they do now, I think there was a remake of the Ten Commandments a few years ago, and it is staggering, the effects and how realistic they can make these things. And if we, in our finite condition, in our broken, in our sinful condition, can imagine all of those things, imagine what God can do. Wouldn't it have been great? I really hope that when we get to heaven, we get to visit some of those events. We get to see David with the sling from however far away he was. Hit a true shot right here. And the giant falls over. You know, I want to see what it looked like when all the walls of Jericho began to shake. How long did it take before they completely crumbled to the ground? I'd like to see what the burning bush really looked like. You know, we can imagine these things, and we have pretty amazing imaginations. But when you sit and contemplate these things and say these were real events, they were real people that witnessed them, and God gave them to us as a testimony of His greatness, of His bigness. So to sit and to contemplate these things really is what God is telling His people to do in this passage. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, the miracles and the judgments, the wonderful works. He's calling miracles wonderful. He's calling His judgments wonderful. Both are good. You realize that? Now, of course, there's some direct attribution, again, to the history and the things that He had done. And in terms of judgment, it says in Exodus 6:6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. See, God was good. Think about this, because it's a radical saying. God was good when He drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. That was His judgment on a vile and ungodly people. God is good when He judged the nations that fought up against the Israelites. That was the goodness of God. He goes on in Exodus 7:4. He says, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. There's a lot of things that hand of God, you know, weather-related events that happen all over the world every day, or even people-related events. God uses people to judge others also. And I wonder, you know, you run into problems if you publicly say, and this is just an example, I'm not making a statement on this, but I'm saying if someone were to come out publicly in the media and say that 9/11 was a judgment of God against America, boy, the PC police would come out en masse to cast stones at the person that would make such a hideous proclamation that, boy, God, this wrathful, angry God, was judging us. We don't deserve to be judged. We're America. That's sort of the attitude that we would take. But it's very possible that events like that, or Hurricane Katrina that wiped out most of the southern coast several years ago, or the tsunami in Indonesia where over 250,000 people were killed, it's possible. And in the sovereign hand of God, I would go so far to say it's probable that in some way these are the good judgments of God. From our perspective, that's out of your mind crazy. And I would agree with you. But see, we don't get to see the back end of what that looks like. We don't get to see the why of God's supernatural events bringing about His good and His glory. And I don't ever presume to know the mind of God when it comes to those things. And I would hope that we wouldn't do that either. Rather, we say, I will trust in the Lord God Almighty, and I will give thanks to Him in all things. So, truly, in conclusion, Christians are the only ones who can truly give thanks in the manner that the Lord prescribes. You realize that? We give thanks in all things, tsunamis and hurricanes. We're commanded to give thanks in everything. If we could do that, imagine what kind of perspective we would have. You know, you run out of gas on the middle of Speedway. Give thanks to the Lord. Car breaks down in the middle of the desert. Give thanks to the Lord. There's more month than there is paycheck. Give thanks to the Lord. In all things. How would that change our life? So, what are some ways that you can have a more thankful heart towards God? Challenge yourself. This is, you know, we're running the gauntlet here. Line in the sand. Think about your own life and whether you've been truly thankful or not. And what are some ways that you can have a more thankful heart towards God? Are there ways you can give more time to singing praise to Him? Are you even taking the time during the day? We watched on Reformation Day the movie Luther, one of my favorite all-time movies, the story of Martin Luther. And there's one scene when he's laying down there on his face in his room and just praising God. I wonder how often we do that. Or I love to go outside and raise my hands to the sky, especially at nighttime. The crickets are chirping. And it's just a great time of peace. And I'm not ashamed to say, I raise my hands to the Lord. Do we do that? Because the Bible commands us to. You realize that? The Psalms tell us, clap your hands, raise your hands, give praise to God. And I would say, you know, I came out of the charismatic church, and people would just get really crazy in terms of some of the things that they would do. And I won't demonstrate because I don't want to look like a fool. And I would always say, don't do anything here that you wouldn't do in your own house. Now, if you do that in your house, fine, do it in church. I'm okay with that. You know, don't make a spectacle of yourself, because when you draw attention to yourself, then you're taking the eyes off the Lord. But do you raise your hands to the Lord? You know, it's an act of submission. It's an act of openness to do that. And since we're commanded in Scripture, it's not a bad thing to do. Third, What are some ways that you can trust Him continually? What are some areas in your life that you don't trust Him? Think about that. We like to compartmentalize our life. And some areas we like to hold back. And it doesn't matter if you compartmentalize your life as long as every compartment is given to the Lord. Do you trust Him with your children? Have you given your children to Him? We're just renting them, folks. We're just the stewards of our children. Have you committed your children totally to the Lord? Are you trying to run the show? Have you committed your finances totally to the Lord and say, I'm trusting that You'll provide everything that I need? How about your entertainment? Is that given over to the Lord? What areas can you more thoroughly trust in Him? And finally, take time to remember His works. Are you taking that time to really trust Him with all of your heart, all the time, giving thanks in everything? Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we want to pray for the time that we have. Pray for our hearts that we'd be able to trust in You more and give thanks to You more. And pray for these areas that maybe need to be submitted to Your authority. Ask You, Lord, that You'd forgive us of our sin. Lord, forgive us for hanging on to certain areas that, Lord, we feel like we can handle them better than You can. But Lord, let us live out this Psalm 105, singing to You, praising You, giving thanks to You, remembering Your works, for we are Your children. And Lord, I remind you that the last verse talks about that these are for Your children, and we recognize that only Your children can truly give thanks in the manner that really has ultimate meaning. So Lord, I pray for this body, pray for our fellowship time, that the food would be blessed and that we would be honoring to You as we praise You, as we enjoy the company of one another. In Jesus' name, amen.